morning. If you'd like to follow today's reading, you can find it in Acts. It's chapter 16, and it's on page 1112. 1112. Starting to read at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and all your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas, were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the word of the Lord.
As we prepare our hearts and minds to ponder what that reading means to us today, we echo Samuel's open-ended prayer, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." Amen. This is a familiar story. And I have to say, it's much loved by evangelical preachers. Probably because it voices the question we most want people to ask. What must I do to be saved? We're so ready to share the good news about Jesus. Sins forgiven. Peace with God, changed lives, new beginnings, eternal life. Now, if every congregation was composed of Philippian jailers, and if I could guarantee an earthquake, my task as a preacher this morning would be simple. Unfortunately for me, that's not who you are. And the message I have to bring you this morning is not one of unalloyed joy. Because for once, when looking at this reading, I'm not asking you to think about the jailer. I'm going to focus your attention on Paul and Silas. And to do that, I need to remind you of what we've heard in recent weeks as we've read the account in Acts of the spread of the early church. Toby described for us the progress of Paul and Silas through the land that we now call Turkey. How their journey was a stop-start affair, because the Holy Spirit held them back from following their own inclinations and their own logic. When they wanted to go into the Roman province of Asia, the Spirit stopped them. And the same when they thought to try Bithynia. They could get no further than Troas, where the road from the interior stopped at the sea. Now, I suspect that we've all at one time or another been there. I don't mean to Troas. Some of you may have been. I know Turkey's a favourite holiday destination. But what I mean is we've all been at that place in our lives where we don't know what to do next, because the way forward is not obvious. What to do? To stay or to go? Why isn't God saying anything to me? If that's you today, well, you may be hoping that God will say something to you through this written word. And I have to say that what occurred to me was that Paul and Silas were well versed in the Jewish scriptures, and it might have crossed their minds that their situation was not unlike that of the Israelites journeying from Egypt to the Promised Land. A journey that should have taken a matter of days, but which lasted 40 years. They'd remember that the Israelites had to follow the presence of God, a presence which to them was revealed in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Wherever the cloud came to rest, that's where they had to make camp. And they couldn't move on until the cloud lifted and went in front of them. Whether it was a day or a week, a month or a year, they had to wait for God to signal where to go next. They did not know how long they'd have to wait before God showed them the next part of their journey. So our little group of missionaries, which now comprise Timothy and Luke, as well as Paul and Silas, must have felt like that as they waited at Troas, trusting that they were not on some wild goose chase. And then the word came from God. A vision from Paul, for Paul one night, a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." Then they knew what to do. Luke recorded in his second book, the Acts of the Apostles, "We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." At last they knew what to do. They were finally on the right track. And if they were following God's leading, what could possibly go wrong? Listening to Toby in St. Luke's a fortnight ago, describing how God clearly called him and Helen to our town, we might have been tempted to think that the good times were about to roll for us here in Whitfield Parish. Maybe it's just as well he's not here this morning. And perhaps today's subject and reading are not an accident. Maybe God wants you and me to be aware of the potential consequences of our faith. Which isn't to say that Paul's company were wrong about God's leading. Indeed, for a time, everything went swimmingly. As we read last week, they had an early success in the Roman colony of Philippi. The Lord was at work in the hearts of some people who lived there. Good things were happening. There was an early confirmation of their decision when Lydia and her household responded to the good news about Jesus and believed in him. And yet, Paul and Silas found themselves in the high security section of the local jail, severely beaten, fastened in stocks, in the pitch dark. They could have been forgiven for thinking, how did we end up like this? It was all going so well. Was God really telling us to come here? Now, Paul was used to meeting opposition to the message he was sharing, but it usually came from members of his own Jewish community. Why did the gospel provoke this violent reaction from Gentiles? I'll tell you why. Paul knew what the root of it was. As he wrote to the Christians in Ephesus later on, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. What Paul and Silas were getting was yet another taste of demonic pushback. This time, the motive being exploited wasn't the religious jealousy of Jews, religious jealousy that was aroused at the success and popularity of the gospel message. It was the frustrated greed of Roman slave owners. You and I can learn from this. If we attack the territory of the Prince of Darkness by shining the light of the world into his dark corners, we will get pushback. And maybe from an unexpected direction. Sometimes bad things happen to people who are seeking only to do good. We need to understand the full implications of the truth that Paul shared. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. There is always a price to be paid for following Jesus. Jesus was very clear to his disciples. Think about what he told them. If they hated me, they're going to hate you also. Well, what about take up your cross and follow me? If anyone tells you that accepting Jesus is the way to an easy life, think about Paul and Silas sitting in the cold and dark, feeling the effects of the severe beating that left them with painful bruises and congealed blood on their scars, and ask yourself, would I think it was worth it? Would I be able to keep trusting in God if that was my situation? You see, the truth is that the more God uses you in extending his kingdom, the more Satan and his cohorts will hate you and seek to take revenge on you. And remember this, the enemy of souls doesn't fight fair. He doesn't fight by Marquis of Queensbury rules. If he can't stop your witness to the good news about Jesus by giving you a hard time, he'll go for your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends. We've seen it happen. I think it wasn't it only last Monday, David, that you reminded us in our house group about Colin and Linda Cooper's son. And we remembered there's a cost. Be aware that the enemy will get at you through attacking a soft target, or by provoking someone, like the slave girl, whose message seemed to be supportive, but in reality was only distracting noise. For you, for me, it might be everyday people, work colleagues, neighbours. Hey, Steve and Tracy, am I exaggerating if I say that your neighbours can be used to give you a hard time for witnessing on Whitfield Estate? I'm not exaggerating, am I? No way. Lord bless the two of you for what you're doing. But look, the point there is, I don't have to tell you two that you get pushed back when good things are happening. Anything to undermine your witness and make you wonder whether your faith in God is worth it. And there's nothing new in these tactics of piling on the agony. What was it the religious leaders said to Jesus when he was on the cross? He saved others. He can't save himself. We'll believe in him if he comes down off the cross. They love to poke fun, don't they? That's why Jesus warned those who would follow him of the possible consequences. He said, no one sets out to build without first counting the cost. All people will hate you because of me. To the rich young ruler, what you need to do is sell all you have and give it to the poor. No one and no way should we say that Jesus promised us an easy life if we follow him. So, if you're looking for guidance from God about what to do, don't fall for any seductive message that becoming a Christian will guarantee you wealth, worldly success, popularity, health, and long life. Because what will it do to your faith if you end up beaten and imprisoned in the dark? So how were Paul and Silas able to trust God? Because they'd already sorted out their relationship with God before they landed in prison. And that's what Jesus presses us all to do. Do you remember how in John 6 it was, Jesus started talking to his disciples about the bread of life. And many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" In other words, we're not going to be popular if we follow this line. John tells us that from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus asked the 12, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And there you have it. The key to trusting God is knowing the truth of what you've believed. Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, starts his gospel account by explaining why he's undertaken such painstaking research into the life of Jesus, as recounted by first-hand eyewitnesses. He said, "It seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." That's the key, the knowing the certainty of the things that you've heard. Put yourself in Paul's place in that prison. Probably best if you close your eyes, as long as you don't nod off, of course. If you close your eyes and imagine there's total darkness around you. Your body is battered and bruised and bloodied. Your feet are fastened in irons, and you're sitting on a cold stone floor. Everything is pitch black. What is it that makes you still trust in God? Strangely, the darkness helps. It reminds you how Jesus met you outside Damascus. You remember the intense light and the voice and then the darkness, because you were blind and had to be led by the hand into the city. In the darkness, you prayed and fasted for 3 days. And then came a vision of a man called Ananias coming to pray for the restoration of your sight. And that was what happened. And when you were in Troas, not knowing what to do, in the darkness of night, another vision, the man of Macedonia. And when you remember these things, you're not afraid of the darkness, because it reminds you of the truth that God has been with you in the dark places. You know of a certainty that he was there. As a young man, you learned what David sang about God. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. You knew the words by heart as a young man, but now you know the truth of that scripture. You know for certain that God can meet you in the deepest darkness because it happened to you. Although your circumstances at the moment look decidedly dodgy, you can trust that God is working his purposes out. So, what to do in the middle of the night? These two knew the scriptures. Maybe one of them called to mind the words in Psalm 42. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. Whatever the prompting, they sang. And they prayed to God, to the God they trusted was with them. Now, I can just imagine the effect upon the other prisoners trying to get some sleep in those uncomfortable cells. Just what you need at midnight. A couple of religious nutters waking you up by singing songs. And if Paul told Luke what those prisoners said to him and Silas, Luke clearly didn't think it was necessary to record their comments, probably just as well. And from my experience in Her Majesty's prisons, I'm not surprised. Luke records only that the other prisoners were listening to them. One person who wasn't listening was the jailer, who was fast asleep when the earthquake struck. We don't know much about him, but I think it's fair to say he was not likely to be a sensitive man. He earned his living by keeping safely in custody those who had done wrong. And it would be part of his job to deliver some of those prisoners, to the executioners to pay for their crimes. Others might be sentenced to be slaves in the Roman galleys, where they would be worked to death. His occupation was not one that a compassionate and caring man would choose. But he cared about himself. He'd been given strict instructions to keep them secure. And when he saw the prison doors standing open, his first thought was, what would happen to him if the prisoners had escaped? He knew it would be his life for theirs. And what he could expect would be a slow, painful, and lingering death. So he drew his sword and was about to kill himself to get it over with quickly. He didn't know he was about to become a man of faith. He was stopped short by a word that came from Paul, a word that had to be shouted to reach him, because he was outside and Paul was in the inner prison. And it was a word of revelation, because Paul was in the pitch dark and couldn't see what he was doing. How do I know that? Because the jailer had to call for someone to bring lights so that he could make his way in. And it was enough to convince the jailer that something outside his previous knowledge was going on. And when Paul and Silas told him and his family about Jesus, this rough, brutal man believed and was baptized. This man, who had not cared about the suffering of others, bathed their wounds and brought them food. This Gentile sinner and all his family were transformed, filled with joy, because the light of God had dispelled their spiritual darkness. And what made the jailer put his trust in this good news about Jesus, whom he'd never heard of before that night? It was the certainty that God had intervened in his life. He trusted because, like Paul and Silas, he knew it was real. Now, here's the thing. This faith of ours, do I know it's real? Do you know it's real? When the pressure comes on, when everything seems against me, do I still trust in God? I think wishful thinking evaporates in the face of adversity. When the going gets tough, I'm going to find out whether I'm able to trust God. And will I find that I've been building some outwardly impressive structure of faith on a foundation of sand? The only way I know to be able to trust God is to have a personal relationship with him through responding to the good news about Jesus. Although I find the account of Paul and Silas's trust in God to be helpful, I cannot rely on their experience and faith. I said it before, I don't tire of saying it, God has only sons and daughters. He does not have grandchildren. If you think you're a Christian because your parents believed, then think again. You need to decide for yourself to follow Jesus. If you're trusting in the vicar's calling to glossop, think again. Because if you don't know God's calling on your life, how are you going to stand when you meet opposition? If you've never experienced the light of God for yourself, how are you going to cope when you're surrounded by darkness? If you do not know the peace of mind and heart that comes from knowing your sins are forgiven, how will you ever be able to trust the message that God really loves you? There'll be people ready to listen to you and pray with you at the end of the service if you need to deal with any of these things, and especially If you want to know how you can trust God, the Lord bless you all. Amen.